Thank you, Nils. Good afternoon, everybody. The topic for this workshop is keeping worship theologically sound. And I just want to begin by saying that's all I was given for this, is a title for this. I was given at least not that I remember. It's entirely possible that I was given more instruction, but I just forgot it. So I'm just given this broad stuff, but I think I understand what everybody is most interested in this topic. They're most interested in the idea of the theology of the songs that we sing and how that impacts our worship together as Christians. I think there's more to the issue of keeping worship theologically sound than just that, but I think that's the main thing everybody's interested in examining. So let me begin by just saying, I think that this is a very important issue. I mean, it is possible to teach truth by the way that we worship and the songs that we sing in worship, and it's also possible to teach error in the songs that we worship and by the lyrics that we sing together. But as I really started digging into this, I must say that I found this to be a more complicated issue than I really thought. In other words, I think that a lot of people superficially evaluate the songs that they sing. So let me talk about this. And this is the first slide that you see up. So like anybody researching something, I did what you might do is I just Googled. I think the Google search I did was bad theology in modern worship songs. And one of the hits that came up in the top five was this blog article by a pastor named Gabriel Hughes, who I'm really not familiar with. But his article was pretty prominent in the Google search. So I read it. Now, his article was about 5 years old, 2019. And basically what he did in the article is he took, I think, about 10 of the most popular worship songs being sung in churches in America in his day, and he sort of gave them an evaluation and a grade. And what I want you to do is just kind of understand how he graded them and what he said about, I just took the first seven for our purposes here. So let's just kind of walk through this. And I just am sort of introducing you to what I think is the complexity of the issue. So the first song was Who I Say I Am. You know, that's a song. Please trust, I'm not going to sing anything in this thing. You're okay here. You'll be spared that. But, you know, I am who I say I am. I'm forgiven, not forsaken, something like that. But it's a song that I've heard, and I think we sometimes sing. So he says about that song, if the song existed by itself, I would say there's nothing questionable about it. But the mere fact that this song comes from Hillsong makes it questionable. And his advice was, do not sing this song. Okay, now, again, whether you agree with his evaluation or not, I just want you to notice what his evaluation is. He says, there's nothing wrong with the text of the song itself, but the association of the people who wrote the song or sing the song, that makes him say it's disqualified. Okay, number two, second slide, please. What a beautiful name. This is what he says, quote, what a beautiful name it is. I think some of you know that song. I don't understand what this means. You didn't want heaven without us. So, Jesus, you brought heaven down. This has an air of saying heaven wouldn't be heaven without us. And then he says, heaven is heaven for one reason and one reason only. God is there. To say God didn't want to dwell with himself for all eternity, contrary to John 17:5, means that heaven was lonely and incomplete until we arrived. Maybe you don't interpret the phrase that way, but where in the Bible could you point and conclude God didn't want heaven without us? His evaluation, do not sing this song. Now, again, I just want you to notice, at least on this song, he's making some evaluation of the text, of the lyric of the song. Okay, number three, reckless love. Number three, next slide, please. He says, then we get to the chorus. By the way, I want you to know, in these little things, I'm taking little snippets. He says more about these songs, but I'm just giving you the most relevant portions. Then we get to the chorus, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And his comment is, God's love is reckless? Do not sing this song. Okay, next one. Number four, this is Amazing Grace. He says, in the chorus is the line, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. This is likely another way of saying that Jesus died for me. But the Bible doesn't say he bore our cross. It says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2. There's also a line, previous slide, please. There's also a line is in the second verse, which begins, who brings our chaos back into order. I'm not sure what that means. Do not sing this song. Okay, again, so agree or disagree, he's making an evaluation of the text itself. Okay, next one, we're just going to do a few more of these. Great are you, Lord. Questionable lyrics? None. Okay, he says, there's no questionable lyrics about this song, but it's up to you, but I wouldn't sing this song. The group that produced it has some associations with Hillsong and Bethel. Okay, number six, build my life. Questionable lyrics? None. It's up to you, but I wouldn't sing this song. The group that produced it has some associations with Hillsong and Bethel. And then the last one we'll look at, number seven, living hope. The first verse begins, how great the chasm that lay between us. Then he says, that's not much of a coherent thought. It doesn't even rhyme. Maybe I'm being nitpicky, but I found this song to be rather blonde, bland, and his evaluation, do not sing this song. Okay, now, what are we to make of this? Okay, the first thing I want to say is, I do want to take a look at the songs that he rejected because of the lyrics, because I think there's some valid things to talk about there. But I would say that even in the songs that he rejected because of the lyrics, not because of the associations. Now, I'm going to talk about the associations later because I think it's a valid concern to bring up. But even in the songs that he talked about regarding the lyrics, I don't think that these were cases of obvious heresy. Maybe questionable lyrics, maybe things that shouldn't be talked about, but these aren't instances of obvious heresy. For example, next slide, the song that he talks about, Reckless Love. Okay, this was a very popular song, and one that I've heard some people give some measure of objection to. Slide number eight, if you have it. Here's how the song goes. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it, yet still give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Now, I've heard some people say how they love this song. And then I've heard other people say that it really offends them, the idea that God's love or God himself is called reckless. Now, if English isn't your first language, maybe, you know, you don't have quite a feel for exactly what that word reckless means. But reckless is normally a word that's used in a negative context. Not always, but normally it's used in a negative context. And it's usually not a compliment to somebody to call them reckless. You could talk about a few places where it might be seen that way. But again, normally, it's not seen as a compliment. So if we're going to take the word reckless in that way, is God's love reckless? I would say absolutely not. But does God's love, from a human perspective, sometimes seem to be reckless? Well, and I would say you could argue that it does. The example that he gives in the song where he talks about, you show up the slide again, where he mentions in the song, leaves the 99. He's obviously making a reference to Jesus's parable of the lost sheep. And if you want to analyze it, it seems a bit reckless of a shepherd to leave the 99 to go find one. I mean, what? Don't you care? Shouldn't you care about the 99 more? But so there's that idea. And you could say that God's love to Saul of Tarsus seemed a bit reckless. I mean, if you want to say that God's love only operates in ways that we will perceive as safe and reliable, well, then you can say, well, no, God's love often does operate outside of those things. We don't want to act or think as if God's love only acts in ways that seem safe to us. So look, I'm going to say I could totally understand why somebody would have an objection to this song, but I think this is using poetic terminology, and people can like it or not like it. Now, I look at my notes right here, and I already feel terrible in my notes. And I'm going to explain why I feel terrible before I talk about the next song, what a beautiful name it is. Because right here at the very beginning of my notes, you can keep the slide right there. Right here at the very beginning of my notes, I skipped over something that I was absolutely determined to say at the very beginning. So can you just pretend mentally for a moment that I'm saying this at the very beginning? Because what I'm going to say to you right now, to me, is probably the most important thing that I want to communicate to you. I'm going to say it to you now. I wished I'd said it at the very beginning. And I'm going to say it to you at the very end again. But this is some of my conclusions from taking a look at all of this. Here, are you ready for this? I think this is very important. The pastor or the elders, however you want to decide, the leadership of your church, the pastor or the elders, number one, are the true worship leaders of the congregation. What do I mean by that? Well, I think that they are responsible before God for what's sung in the congregation. In other words, you can't have a situation where a worship leader just says, hey, I'm going to sing the songs I want to sing. And the pastor says, well, look, I don't like some of those songs. I think we shouldn't sing them. And the worship leader says, hey, well, tough luck. I'm the worship leader. I don't think it works like that. I think that God has an anointed and an appointed place for worship leaders in his family. However, I think that they serve under the direction of the pastor or the elders or the leadership of the church. So what I'm saying by that is that this is an issue for pastors and elders and leaders in churches to take seriously. They should really think about this. They have the right and the responsibility to pay attention to the theology of the songs that the congregation sings. I really think that's important. So pastors, you shouldn't just say, well, I'll let the worship leader worry with that, or I'll let the most vocal people in the congregation determine what songs we sing. If somebody in the congregation says, oh, pastor, we should really sing this song. I love it. You know, it's so great. I want us to sing this song. The pastor should not say yes just because that person says so. The pastor should look at the song. And if he thinks it's theologically solid and good for the congregation, well, then by all means, sing it. But if not, he shouldn't do it just because somebody in the congregation wants him to do it. Nor, I think, should a pastor say, oh, well, somebody complained about a song. Let's not sing it. You need to evaluate and prayerfully seek the Lord about a song and evaluate what you're going to do with it. And this is what I want to emphasize. Pastors and elders have every right to say, we're not going to sing these songs. And listen to me carefully here. For any reason they feel is important. Just because they feel it's the right thing. To me, the pastor of the church or the elders, the leaders, however you want to say it, they do not have to give some elaborate justification for every song that they say, no, I don't think we should sing that. Some of these things are spiritually discerned. Some of these things have to do with an atmosphere that's created in the congregation. And maybe the pastor feels, you know, I don't want to promote that particular atmosphere in the congregation at this time, so I don't want us to sing that song or these songs. If that's their heart, if that's what they feel that the Holy Spirit would want for that congregation, I'm absolutely fine with it. So when I'm talking about these songs that we've just talked about so far, you may be thinking, I'm defending these songs. I'm saying, criticism of them is trivial and should be ignored. Friends, that's not my message at all. I just want it to be very plain and very upfront about the theology of these songs. So if a pastor comes to me and says, I don't think we should sing Reckless Love in my congregation. I mean, in his own congregation. I say, Pastor, praise the Lord. Do what you feel like the Lord wants you to do in that. But if a pastor comes to me and says, I don't think there is any sense whatsoever that the love of God could be considered reckless. Well, then we say, well, brother, I might disagree with you on that. I think there's certain ways, especially in a poetic sense, that you could consider the love of God to at least appear to be reckless from a human perspective. And that's how songs are generally sung, from a human perspective. Now, I totally respect a pastor who says, yes, but that would require too much explaining on our part about the song. And I'd say, pastor, you're absolutely right. If you feel that's something you just don't want to be burdened with explaining to the congregation, say, I'd just rather we don't sing the song, I'd say, God bless you. No problem with that whatsoever. I support you fully. But I don't think you should be judgmental of another congregation that wanted to sing it. Fine for them. Okay, let's take a look at another song along these lines. Next slide, slide number 9. What a beautiful name it is. Okay, this is a song. I kind of like this song. But again, here's the line that he called into question. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Now, again, I understand the guy's criticism of this. I mean, if you were to phrase the question like this, was God's only purpose in creating heaven in order to have his people there? No, that wasn't God's only purpose in creating heaven. But did God create heaven with the purpose of having people there? With a plan to have people there? Yes. I mean, that's obvious throughout the scriptures that that's God's plan and purpose. And there would be some sense that if, in a theoretical sense, there were not God's people in heaven, heaven would be incomplete. Not because God would be lonely. Now, get that idea out of your head. But because it was in the plan and purpose of God to do it. And we know that no plan of God can be unfulfilled. Now, again, if somebody wants to argue, hey, I think this line might confuse somebody. I don't want to explain it. We're not going to sing this song. Great. But certainly, there's a sense in which this can be true. And then let's take a look at one other one. This is one that I had kind of personally. This is hard. I think this is a good song that has one line in it that I don't like. It's the song Good, Good Father. And here it begins, the song begins. I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. Okay, I don't know if you can perceive what I would find problematic about that, but I think that we have much better evidence for the love and the goodness of God than tender whispers in the night. To me, that's just super subjective and kind of, you know, sounds like from a romantic love song rather than something. I would advise a worship leader in my congregation, hey, I like this song. I think there's good things in this song. Can we change these words? Go ahead and change them. And I mean, I'm sorry if it would be an insult to the songwriter, but you know, for our congregation, we're going to improve on this a bit, at least in my perspective. And I know, I'm not a songwriter, so I don't know what you would change it to, but I don't like that phrase, the tender whispers of love in the dead of night. So is God's love only communicated or best communicated by whispers of love in the dead of night? No. But can God's love be communicated by what this guy talks about? I don't even like saying the phrase. It sounds so girly to me. Tender whispers in the dead of night. It's like, really? I don't know. And apparently a guy wrote this song. I mean, come on, dude. So again, I could allow the poetry of it. Here's what I'm trying to say. Even though I don't like this line in this song, I'm not looking and say that's heresy. It's not outright false teaching. Could it be misguided? Could it be not helpful? Absolutely. And so I wouldn't judge any pastor, any leader for saying, we don't want to sing this song. But again, I just don't know that there's a place to condemn others who might sing the song. You see, I think that this list illustrates that there's not a lot of outright heresy being promoted or presented in modern worship songs. Yet, there are definitely things in modern worship songs that may not hit us the right way. And we say, you know, that just doesn't sound right. There are things in modern worship songs that have some lyrics that might require explanation in order to be understood properly. And I think it's totally okay for a pastor or for leaders to say, I don't want to be burdened with having to explain that, so we're not going to sing the song. Great. But may I point out, there are songs in the Psalms that require explanation. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the explanation required in those Psalms is usually dealt with in teaching. And the lines and songs that we sing are often not explained. Maybe that's part of what we learn from this, is that if there are problematic lines, maybe the pastor or leaders need to use it as a teaching moment and speak briefly to the congregation about it. Hey, when we sing this line in this song, we mean this and not that. Because to sing it meaning that, I think, would be wrong, but to sing it meaning this would be fine. And look, there's another dynamic at work here. And this is kind of even a more problematic one to me, is that songs can use words and phrases that mean different things to different people. Okay, I'm going to use one kind of notable example, and that's Bethel music. Bethel music comes out of Bethel Church in Redding, California. The lead pastor there is Bill Johnson, and it's a very large, influential church movement. And let me say, they have a definite theology, especially when it comes to the kingdom of God, especially when it comes to the miraculous and miraculous things happening. And I want you to know that I think that their theology of the kingdom of God, I think that their theology of the miraculous is in error, judged biblically, and I think it's really not helpful for the church at all. I think it's harmful for the church. Look, there's a lot to say about their theology of the miraculous, their theology of the kingdom of God. But I'll just give you one problem, just one, and see if I can explain it in a very brief way. Basically, their idea of the miraculous is that if you want to see God do miraculous things, you have to be completely sold out to seeing the miraculous. And part of being sold out to seeing the miraculous in their mind is you got to be willing to tolerate 50 or 100 fake miracles in order to see one true miracle. Now, for me, that's messed up. I think that 50 fake miracles do more damage to the testimony of Christ than one valid miracle. But that's not how they think. And they think that kind of weeding through the fake and the wrong, that's just kind of what you have to do in order to find what's really true, the real miracle. So again, I think that that's bad theology. Now, here's what's tricky about some of their music. Is some of their music uses words that means something to them that it doesn't necessarily mean to people who aren't in their movement. Here's an example. The song, What Does It Sound Like by Bethel Music. What does it sound like when you sing heaven's song? What does it feel like when heaven comes down? What does it look like when God is all around? Let it come. Let me tell you something. In Bethel's theology, when heaven comes down means something. It means the miraculous. It means no one is sick. It means everybody is prosperous. It means on and on and on. That's their idea of what it means when heaven comes down. Now, somebody who's not into Bethel theology could sing that, and it doesn't mean any of those things to them. So here's my question. I don't know if I have a good answer. Is that okay to sing or not? Do you see how complicated this can be? In their mind, the people who wrote it, it means one thing, but people who sing it 3,000 miles away may not impose that meaning on it at all. Here's another example. This one isn't a Bethel worship, but elevation worship, which has some similar theology in that. The song, here is in heaven. A spirit of God fall fresh on us. We need your presence. Your kingdom come, your will be done here as in heaven. And then basically a repetition of that idea, but emphasizing here as in heaven, Lord. Now, again, I want you to know, from their theological environment, here as in heaven means everybody's healed. I mean, after all, is there any sick people in heaven? Then God doesn't want any sick people among his people here on earth. And therefore, the only reason why you are sick is that you don't have enough faith to receive God's healing. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So again, these are phrases that can mean one thing to the people who wrote them, yet they can mean something else, something quite innocent to the people who sing them. That raises a big complication. I guess what I'm trying to say is it isn't easy. It's slippery. That's why I think each pastor or leadership team of a church should prayerfully and soberly think through the songs that they sing. And it's enough for a pastor or a leader to say, this song contributes to an atmosphere that I don't want to encourage, so we won't sing it. That's enough. That's fine. People can sing it at home. They could sing it in their car if they want to. Fine. But we're not going to sing it to as a congregation because of that. So again, I would just leave it up to the pastor and the elders of that church. But I do want to remind you this. It is possible to be too critical when it comes to judging songs. I wonder what that blogger or pastor that I mentioned before, this guy Gabriel Hughes, I wonder what he would do with some of the Psalms. Okay, here, Psalm 10, verses 1 through 2. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let him be caught in the plots which they have devised. Listen, I could see a critic saying, you can't sing that. It's dishonoring to God. What do you mean saying God stands afar off? God's not afar off. Jesus said he would be with his people to the end of the age. You can't sing that. But again, if we're talking about from the feeling of the believer, isn't this true? Doesn't this resonate? So again, it's possible to be too critical of songs in that sense. Especially difficult in this is that songs and lyrics have a poetic element. And poetry, the meaning of it is sometimes a bit ambiguous. Please, don't take that to mean anything goes, but I think you just kind of have to understand that in your calculation. Here's another psalm that I thought would be interesting to think about. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Well, what might a critic say about that? They might say, I can't believe how self-focused this song is. If I counted right, there's 14 references to I or me or my in those three verses. That's a lot. Now, is it self-focused? Well, in some sense it is. But it's self-focused as a believer crying out to God. See, I guess I'm just trying to say, it's not so simple to say self-focused or God-focused, easy to understand, not easy to understand, speaks well of the Lord or that. Let me give you one other example I think that can be kind of funny of excessive criticism, or at least potentially in modern worship songs. Amazing Grace. Okay, you know that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Next slide. Think of what a overly harsh critic might say about this song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Brother, that's confusion. The sound of grace? What do you mean? What is the sound of grace? Does grace have a sound? When you received the grace of God, did it have a sound? That's confusing. I don't get it. That saved a wretch like me. A wretch? Brother, I'm a redeemed child of God. How dare you call a redeemed child of God a wretch? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Lost? The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. How dare you say we were only lost? I was blind, but now I say, blind? There, you're making the same error again. You're multiplying your error. You're not realizing we just weren't lost. We weren't blind. We were dead. You got to emphasize that people were dead in trespasses and sins. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear? The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. How can you say this? And grace, my fear relieved. Okay, now this is just confusing. How can grace do the same two things? I'm absolutely confused. Okay, that kind of gets the idea. If you want to disallow any poetic expression, then it's easy to do that. But I don't have a problem singing Amazing Grace. I guess I'm trying to say this. If you're gonna judge worship songs, which I think is okay to do, I'm not saying it's wrong to judge worship songs, but you should do what Jesus told people to do in John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. So don't judge songs as if they were essays. There has to be some room given for poetry. Now, how much room? Hey, that's up to you. But don't act as if a song should be the same as a creedal statement. There's some room given for poetry, and we even see this expressed in the Psalms. Secondly, don't judge the songs of the present more than you would judge the songs of the past. Look, there's some probably weird theology in some hymns we sing. Oh, okay, fine. If you're gonna judge the songs of the present by a certain grid, fine. Judge the same songs of the past by the same grid. Third, don't judge the lyrics of songs of musical styles that you don't like more harshly than the lyrics of songs with musical styles that you do like. I think this is a big tendency. And look, I don't blame people for not liking some of the musical styles of modern worship. Sometimes it annoys me. I find the musical style of a lot of modern worship to be way too complicated for my taste. For me, I kind of favor simplicity and clarity in my preaching, and I kind of like that emphasis in my worship songs as well. And I find that a lot of modern songs, worship songs, both in their lyrics and in their instrumentation, is really complicated. I don't know if this is going to resonate for you because it has to do with a movie. And I hope I'm getting the name of the movie right in my mind. But somebody once said, and I think there was some interesting correlation, they said that modern worship songs sound like they all came from the soundtrack of The Greatest Showman. And when I thought about that, I go, man, there's something to that. Okay, anyway. Fourthly, don't judge the lyrics of songs more harshly than you would want your own teaching or speech to be judged. Now look, preacher, pastor, if you're going to judge songs harshly, that's fine. You have the right to. But remember what Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. As you measure out to others, so it'll be measured out to you. So if you're going to divide the minutest word as to what it means, okay, fine. But do the same to your own preaching and teaching. Don't judge others by a harsher standard than you would judge yourself. Okay, That kind of shows in my mind the complexity of this whole issue. But I want to get back to my principle. I think because of the complexity, I think God gives a lot of responsibility to individual pastors and leaders to figure out what's good for their congregation. And I wouldn't presume to judge another pastor or leader for what they allow or don't allow, but I wouldn't want to be judged by them either. Let's just trust that God's going to do the same. A separate issue brought up is the associations of the song. Okay, most of those who exclude modern worship do so because of their associations. That blogger that I indicated to you, every song he rejected was because of its associations. He might have also thought there was something wrong with the lyrics, but he thought there was something definitely wrong with the associations. And on top of that, the one or two songs in the list of 10 that he thought were okay, he still thought that they were bad because of the associations. All right. What about this? What about the idea of if a song comes from Hillsong or Bethel or Elevation or who else? I don't know. Or something else that therefore it's bad and we won't use it. What about that argument? Well, listen, again, I totally respect the judgment of an individual pastor or leader on that. If a pastor says, I don't want to sing songs from Bethel in our church, then fine. Then I will trust that that's what God wants you to do in your congregation. If another pastor says, no, I think it's okay, these certain songs, I don't object to their lyrics in them directly, we're going to use them, I would also be okay with that. Because I don't think that we need to seek out the background of every songwriter or artist that we use. Here's kind of the bigger philosophical question here. As Christians, should we judge things for what they are in themselves, or should we judge them by their source? Which is more important? Should I only sing a song if it comes from a source that I completely agree with? Should I only pray a prayer if it comes from a source that I completely agree with? Should I only read a book if it comes from a source that I completely agree with? Now, I want you to know that I think that we have a biblical precedent for saying that we have permission to quote from others or use their songs or their materials without having to agree with all of their theology or practice. Here's a scriptural basis I'll give to you for this. In Acts 17:28, Paul quoted two pagan philosophers. Here's Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There, preaching at Mars Hill in Athens, Paul was quoting two different pagan philosophers. He quoted Epimenides the Cretan, and this is the line, for in him we live and move and have our being. But Paul took that line from a pagan philosopher and applied it to the God of the Bible. Then he quoted Aratus, whose line was, for we are also his offspring. God took that line from a pagan philosopher and he applied it to the God of the Bible. And then later Paul quoted Epimenides again in Titus 1 chapter 12. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, which is a fine thing to say about Cretans, of course. But he quotes him right there. Now, again, does anybody think for a moment that Paul approved of everything that Epimenides wrote? Everything that Aratus wrote? No, that's nonsensical. Paul wasn't saying, oh yeah, these guys, I'm going to quote them, you can trust everything they say. Again, it just doesn't figure that way. I'll give you another example. We don't have a slide for it, but I'll just tell you. Jude later on quotes the book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15 in Jude chapter 1. It doesn't mean that the book of Enoch belongs in our Bible. Not everything in there is inspired scripture. No. It does mean that Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, found that particular line in the book of Enoch to be helpful, and he used it, and it was inspired by the Lord. So the principle I draw from this is simple. The Christian pastor and preacher has the liberty to use a source that he doesn't completely agree with. If I quote C.S. Lewis, it doesn't mean that I agree with all of his theology, because I don't agree with all of C.S. Lewis's theology. And to me, I'm offended at the idea that somebody's, oh, you quoted C.S. Lewis. Well, I guess you believe in purgatory then. What are you, stupid? I don't know. I don't get that thinking at all. Look, when I quote the Bible, I agree with everything in the Bible. Otherwise than that, probably not. Listen, I quote Charles Spurgeon a lot, and I don't agree with all of Charles Spurgeon's theology. I agree with a lot more of his theology than I agree with C.S. Lewis's. But again, to quote somebody does not mean you agree with all their theology. And I would apply that principle also to worship songs. Look, we all have these things. Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to ask you about this. And when I get to heaven, I want to ask the Lord about something. That why, for the last 30 years, maybe a little more, it seems that lots of good worship songs have come from Christian movements that are not as biblically rooted as I wish they were. I mean, you could say this was true of Vineyard, Hillsong, Bethel. And again, there are some people who say those movements are not biblically rooted and we're not going to use any songs that come from them. Friends, if that's what a pastor feels God wants him to do for the congregation, I wouldn't spend 10 seconds trying to persuade them otherwise. Pastor, that's your responsibility for your congregation. Praise the Lord, you do. And matter of fact, though, if a pastor told me, David, I feel it's wrong for us to use songs from Bethel, and I got some guy in my church trying to convince me that we must sing songs from Bethel, I would tell that pastor, stick to your convictions. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you in your congregation. You have the right to follow those convictions. But I gotta say, when it comes to music, it can get complicated. Okay, you guys know that song, old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? What a great song. It's a classic, great song, and the story behind it is amazing. The man Horatio Spafford wrote it after hearing that several of his children, I can't remember if it was two or three, had died when the ship that they were on crossing the Atlantic went down under the water. His wife survived. She was on the ship with them, but I think one of the children survived, but a few of his children died. And can you imagine writing that song, It Is Well With My Soul, after that? Friends, here's what you don't know about Horatio Spafford. He was a criminal, a crook, and a kook. Do you know why his family was on their way after the Atlantic? Because he was fleeing the law after having cheated investors for years and years. Horatio Spafford had taken their investment money, used it for himself, lied like crazy, and had to run from the law when it was found out. He was in such a desperate thing that he sent his wife and kids on a steamship ahead of him, and he said, I'll follow behind as soon as I can. That's why he wasn't on the same ship as them. They were on their way to the Holy Land, stopping first in Europe, of course. That's when the ship sank, but they all gathered up together, the survivors, he and his wife, and at least one of their children gathered together in Europe. They made their way to Jerusalem, where they started something called the American Colony in Jerusalem. And I can tell you this about the American Colony in Jerusalem. It was legalistic, prophetically crazy, and sometimes very permissive about sex, and other times absolutely prohibiting sex. You can read all about it in a book called American Priestess by a woman named Jane Fletcher Ginnice. Now, I think It Is Well With My Soul is still an awesome song. And I don't have any problem singing it. For me, I can disassociate. God, you have used many flawed instruments in the past. You use this flawed instrument, Horatio Spafford, to write an awesome song. You may be using flawed instruments today. So for me, and again, I'm not imposing this on any of you guys, but for me, what is more important to me is the content of the song itself rather than where it came from. Now, I'm not saying that's infinitely so. If for some reason, we're kind of joking about this earlier today, I think it was at breakfast, we're kind of joking about, what if for some reason the Jehovah's Witnesses started producing some great worship music? I mean, look, it's never going to happen, but let's just pretend. Would I use a song from Jehovah's Witnesses? No, I wouldn't use a song from Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'm not saying that that expands infinitely, but again, there's some room for it in my mind. Now, there's an additional issue that I consider to be even more problematic about other groups. And for me, this is an even greater reason to avoid their songs. Oftentimes, when you use songs by Bethel, Hillsong, Elevation, or whatever, you're putting money in their pocket. Now look, I don't know all how it works here in Europe, but in the United States, churches go into contractual agreements with organizations that allow them to use this worship music. They pay money to a firm. It's called CCLI, Christian Copyright Licensing Incorporated. And because they do that, they record or they figure out the songs they sing. And basically what it means is that when you sing a song by Bethel, some money goes to Bethel. Maybe it's a tiny amount, but it's something. And if somebody says, listen, I don't agree with the ministry that goes on at Bethel, I don't want to financially support it. To me, that's actually an equally, if not greater, reason to be cautious about singing their songs. But I think you can see, I think this is complicated. And there can be more than one reason why someone says, well, I don't want to associate with the songs from that particular group. Now, I want to talk about in a different form now. Problems that I see in the world of worship today. And here, I'm not so much speaking from the Bible as I'm just giving you my own perspective. You can take it or leave it. To me, the greatest theological problem in worship today is not understanding and acting according to what I think is the true model of worship. Let's pretend I'm a worship leader. I'm not, but here I am. I'm standing in front of you all, the congregation. For many people today, the modern conception of a worship service is something like this. You, the congregation, you're the audience. I, the worship leader, I'm the performer. And I'm trusting in God to help me perform well for you, the audience, the congregation. I think that the greatest theological problem in worship today is that orientation. Whether it's deliberately chosen, which it usually isn't deliberately chosen, it's just kind of assumed that that's the case. To me, the most important theological problem that needs to be addressed in worship today doesn't necessarily have to do with the text of the songs, though that has its place. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but of greater importance is to get this right, that the congregation are the performers. God is the audience, and the worship leader is there to help the performers to perform for God. If that conception could be thoroughly drilled into the heart and mind of every worship leader, every pastor, every member of a worship team, and the congregation as well, I think it would be a revolution in worship in the modern church. And I just tell you, the modern worship industry, because I hate to sound cynical, but friends, it's an industry today. There are probably billions of dollars made on worship music today. Billions. And all of that contributes to this wrong conception that the congregation's the audience, the worship leader's the performer, and God's the helper. No, no, no. The congregation, that's the performer. The worship leader's the helper, and most importantly, God is the audience. That, to me, is the most important theological thing to get straight in the worship world today. Here's the second thing, though. I think, honestly, there's just too many unsingable, complicated, performance-oriented songs. There's too many songs that are better suited for showing off the vocal talents of the people on the worship team than they are for congregational singing. And listen, I think the most important thing in the choosing of worship songs is, can the congregation sing it? And if it's overly complicated, if it sounds more like a song you'd hear, just performed somewhere, The Greatest Showman, then here's the thing. All right, you need to understand, I come from a certain perspective. I come from a perspective that when I came to Christ, the worship environment was almost absurdly simple. Here's how it was. One guy would walk out on a platform with a guitar, and he might be in front of 100 people, 500 people, 1,000 people. It really didn't matter. It would still be one guy with a guitar. And he'd walk out, and I remember at Calvary Chapel Riverside, where Greg Laurie is the pastor, and back then the guy's name was Bob Probert. Bob Probert would walk out on stage with his guitar, he'd strum a chord, he'd open up in a song, and without a projector, without a hymn sheet, without anything on a screen, instantly the entire room would erupt in loud singing. It was amazing. And these were simple, often scripturally based songs. But they were simple enough to where literally, if you heard them two or three times, you could sing them. That's why there was not any kind of necessary hymn book or anything like that, because it was just there was a simplicity, there was a purity, and it was powerful. I got to say, that was absolutely transformative. And now, oftentimes when I sit in a worship service and I see the songs projected, or the words projected on the screen, it's so complicated that I could never memorize that song. I could never close my eyes and just think about the Lord and his greatness and sing those words, because I can't remember those words. So I think that there's too many unsingable, complicated. Now, let me say something else about this musical environment when I came to the Lord. There would also be, during a service sometimes, where a musician would come on up and perform some songs. I think that there is a real and meaningful place for performing songs in front of a congregation for their edification. So I have no problem. Matter of fact, I'd like that really complicated song. Why not tell the congregation, sit down, listen to this song, and let it minister to your heart? And then having people on the platform sing it. Then there's no expectation on my part to join in, and I can receive the message of that song. But to me, I kind of don't understand how today there is no, it's kind of funny, we have this strange thing in the church today where there are no performance songs sung in the church. And by performance songs, I mean songs where the team up on the platform sings and everybody's just expected to sit and listen. But in a sense, it's all performance songs. So it's this weird dichotomy that I think can be corrected. I also think that there's too few songs from Scripture. Now, for the last couple of slides, I want to show you some songs. Here's a song that I can't decide if it's the best worship song ever written or the worst. Sometimes I go back and forth. Servant of All. You may know this song. Sometimes when it's recorded on a worship album, it kind of has a country little twang to it. But here's the text. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. All right, let's say it again. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Well, let's repeat that last line twice. Learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. And then one more time. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. It's, again, I can't make up my mind if that's the worst song ever written or the best. Because it's obviously taken straight from Scripture, from Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. There's a similar statement in Mark. So simple, so easy, so scriptural. Look, I'm not trying to say that every song in a worship team's repertoire needs to be like that, but I would sure like to see more of those kind of songs. And I'll give you one more example. This is a song from the early days of the Jesus movement, Thy Loving Kindness. This is taken straight from Psalm 63. And friends, when I talked about Bob Probert standing on a stage in front of 500 people, hitting a chord and saying, Thy Loving Kindness, I'm telling you, the room would just be filled with the sound of people singing, raising their hands, because this is a song that says, I lift up my hands unto thy name. And I tell you, again, I know this is old school. You might just kind of roll your eyes at it. Some of you young people, that's okay. But they would sing this song in parts, male and female parts. So the ladies would basically echo every line along the way. And I mean, I just can't tell you how powerful it was. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus still I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift my hands up unto thy name. And you repeat that 3 or 4 times. I'd like to see more of that. Again, I'm not pretending that we can go back in time. I don't want this to be a raving for the nostalgic. But I would love to see more songs straight from Scripture that are simple and basic. And I think that would be a good thing. All right, let me conclude here. Number one, the pastor or elders are the real worship leaders of the congregation. Therefore, number two, they have the right and the responsibility to pay attention to the theology of the songs the congregation sings. It's important. You shouldn't ignore it. Number three, pastors and elders have every right to say, we're not going to sing these songs for any reason they feel is important or just because they sense it's the right thing before the Lord. Pastor, elder, leader, whatever it is, it's your job to keep your congregation theologically sound when it comes to worship. It's your responsibility. Don't outsource this. So, remember that list from that blogger that I came up with? Don't read that. Or if you do read it, don't let it determine your thinking for you. You may read it just to get their input, but don't just say, yeah, whatever this guy says, I'll do. Think through it. Pray through it yourself. As I said before, it may be enough that a pastor says, you know what? This song just kind of presents a certain atmosphere to the church. And you know what? I would actually like to see less of that atmosphere in the church. So we're not going to sing this song now. Praise the Lord. But don't outsource that to somebody else. This is your responsibility. Take it seriously. But I also want you to remember, false teaching can be presented through worship songs, so we need to be on guard against that. We also have to remember that phrases in songs can mean different things to different groups. And I'll leave it to you what to do with that. We also understand that song lyrics are typically poetry, and poetry can, by its very nature, be ambiguous. So look, if pastor, you don't want to explain a difficulty about a song, you say, well, you know, if you understand it in XYZ way, then it's okay. I'm okay with the pastor. You know what? I don't want to take the time to explain it in XYZ way. We're not going to sing the song. Praise the Lord, pastor. Don't worry about it. But then one last thing I want to say. Congregants, you who are part of the church, you should be supportive of your pastor and your leaders in the decisions they make about this. Even if it's not the same decisions you would make. They're like, man, I love that song, and I don't know why the pastor won't let us sing it. Brother, sister, sing it at home to your heart's content. Don't be sour about this. Well, what if the pastor's wrong? What if it's really not ungodly for singing? We should be singing. You know what? Then let God speak to your pastor. Don't worry about it. Or the other way could go. We sing this song, and I don't think we should sing it. I'm determined to fold my arms and have a frown on my face whenever we get to that song. You know, don't be like that. And even if you can't sing along enthusiastically, then just say, Lord, I want whatever is good in this song, and would you overlook the bad? And if this is a song we shouldn't be singing, the Lord would just speak to the pastor about it. I'm just going to praise you nevertheless. Be good to your pastors and leaders. Listen, they've got difficult decisions. I hope you've seen through this that these decisions aren't always easy. You can't just go through the songs, good, heretical, good, heretical, 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 good. It just doesn't work like that. These are things that really have to be understood by each individual congregation, by each individual pastor. So help your pastor out. Be supportive. And I think you'll see God bless through that. All right. We've been just over an hour. Any questions or comments to make?